All right, now that our prayer time is done, I've consecrated our time, let's begin with lesson 7. This is entitled Elisha, the Spiritual Firstborn Son, of course, of Elijah. As we talked about Elijah being the father of prophets in the last lesson, well, as a father, if you're a father, you have children. And so Elisha is going to be the spiritual firstborn son. And I'll explain all this as we go throughout the lesson here in the first number of minutes here. So this is going to tackle 2 Kings chapters 1 through 7. It is obviously continuing the story. Elisha was dedicated. He was pinned down by God to be the successor of Elijah. We saw that back in 1 Kings chapter 19. So the story is continuing, which, by the way, indicates that the story used to probably be on one scroll in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew text, the Septuagint split this up, just like 1 2 Samuel. They were split up into two different scrolls. But it's all one story, probably all one original scroll. And we're just going to pick up right where we left off. So we're in Roman numeral 1 in your notes, and we're looking at chapters 1 through 2 to see how Elisha really becomes the spiritual heir and the successor, and as I said for the title of this lesson, the spiritual firstborn son of Elijah. But before we get to that part, chapter 1 has Elijah's final act of judgment against Ahaziah, and you have your chart that I gave you of all the kings, which you can get in pretty much any commentary as well. But Ahaziah is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, so he's not too good. You wouldn't imagine he's too good with parents like that. And so what happens in chapter 1, verse 1, Ahab dies and Moab rebels. There's all kind of chaos going on. But it says in verse 2, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper chamber in Samaria and he lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So this is really sad and really depressing here. You've got the king of Israel, of the northern tribes of Israel, and he's injured and he's sick. He's not recovering. I don't know, maybe there's an infection in the wound or whatever is going on. And he's getting really, really bad. And he doesn't turn to God, the God of Israel. He turns to this false god, Beelzebub, which is a famous title for Satan in the New Testament. You can check out your footnote here, footnote number 1. I kind of explain a little bit. Your Catholic Bible Dictionary and other commentaries will explain how Beelzebub really is kind of an insulting twist on the word. So Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. That always makes me think of that terrible book I read in high school where they always make you read these terrible books in public school. Anyways, so in any case, it's Lord of the Flies, but it's a twist on the original Baal-zebul, which is Baal Prince, Prince Baal. So in any case, you can check out your footnote for that. The main point here is Ahaziah sends messengers to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, if he's going to inquire of recover from his injury, instead of going to the God of Israel. And that is the big problem here. It reminds me a little bit of Jeroboam. You might remember if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 14, Jeroboam's son is sick and he sends his wife to inquire of, at least in that instance, it was good, of the prophet of God. And the news was very, very bad because Jeroboam was super evil and he brought the sin of the golden calves into the northern kingdom. It was all really bad. But this whole concept of, you know, the northern king getting ill, Jeroboam, at least in the very beginning of all this, he inquires of God and God's prophet. But now it's gotten so bad here with Ahaziah many years later, they're not even going to consult God anymore. And this is important because, you know, I'm spending probably too much time on this basic story, but the importance here is you see the progressive sinfulness of Israel more and more and more to the point where they're not even consulting Yahweh. Many of them don't. So, of course, our Lord is going to have something to say about this. In verse 3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. And Elijah went, and the messengers returned to the king. And he says, why have you returned? Like, they come back really, really quickly. And he doesn't understand. Well, that was a pretty quick journey. And they had to say, oh, we met this guy. He is this prophet. And he told us that you're not going to recover. You're going to die. Sorry about that. You know, bad news. And he's like, wait a second. Who is this guy? What did he look like? And in verse 8, this is worth highlighting. It'll be important in a little bit. In verse 8, they said, well, he wore a garment of hair cloth with a belt of leather about his loins. And he's like, aha, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Everyone knows how Elijah dresses. He's got his distinctive Nordstrom threads. He's got his distinctive attire. And everyone knows where he shops for his clothes. And of course, he's very austere and very humble and living out in the wilderness there. So everybody knows who this is. So Elijah tells the messengers, just go back. Don't even bother going farther on your journey, which is why they return so quickly. And they give this terrible news to the king, which actually justice is what that is. But Ahaziah will not hear of this. And the story goes, I'm going to summarize this next part. Well, I'll just read a couple of verses. Why not? In chapter 1, verse 9, the king sent a captain of 50 men, and they went to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill. That's interesting that he's sitting on the top of a hill. I'll explain why right now. And they said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down. But Elijah answered to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and just consumed them all. Like this massive barbecue, right? It's this act of judgment here against this captain and 50 who, in their arrogance and in their rebellion and their opposition to God and his prophet, they want to arrest him and probably put him to death. And that's certainly not going to happen. Now, this happens again to a second captain of 50 men. And then a third captain of 50 men learns his lesson, thankfully, and he has words of humility and kindness and says, you know, have compassion on your servant and, you know, have mercy on us. And God says, don't worry, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. And at the verses 16 is when Elijah confirms the sentence face to face with the king and said, look, you went off the Beelzebub instead of the God of Israel. So therefore your punishment is going to be death. Enough is enough. It's time to just, face the music, as they say. Well, this whole story here is really interesting about the fire coming down and consuming all these men. But the exact number would be 102, right? So there's a captain of 50, happens twice, 102 men are consumed by fire while Elijah is on top of a hill. This is obviously a redo, I guess you could say, of Carmel. Remember Mount Carmel in the previous lesson, Elijah has a confrontation with the false prophets of Baal, and they got this big old competition, and then the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice of Elijah, and this great magnificent theophany, and this wonder of God, and then they kill all the false prophets. So when it says that he's on top of a hill, people have conjectured, I don't think that you could prove it, but people have conjectured, well, maybe this is on Mount Carmel. Even if it's not on Mount Carmel, it's certainly an echo to Carmel, because now they're not 102 prophets who are killed by fire, but there are 102 soldiers, or I guess you could say the secular power, the secular arm is trying to fight against God, and so they're consumed with fire. So that's the story there, and it's really interesting how Ahaziah consults the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, and he dies. That, to me, also is an echo of King Saul. Remember, King Saul, at the end of his life, consulted this witch of Endor, if I remember correctly, and, of course, the punishment is going to be death. So when you consult these witches and sorcerers and false magic and whatever, black magic, all this stuff, that's a no-no, and the punishment is going to be death. So that's what seems to be going on here in this case. Ahaziah is ending his life with execution, much like Saul died in battle because he had consulted that witch. So I think there's a parallel there as well with the previous story. All right, so there's a little bit of typology here. Various commentators will point this out. It's really interesting. Let me just read this little passage in Luke chapter 9. And as soon as you hear it, you're going to be like, oh, okay, I get it. I know what's going on here. So in Luke chapter 9, actually, I want to go to verse 51 here. Let me just flip to this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there's a little story of how Jesus and the apostles are traveling through Samaria. And they go to a town. It's not very welcoming. You might remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus has a lot of success with her and with her whole town who believe in him, but not so much the case in this particular town. Let me read it. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? But then he turned and rebuked them, and they went on into another village. All right, so maybe it's to the woman at the well village. That's a possibility there. So it's just conjecture, but that's kind of interesting to think about. The point being here is, as this quote I gave to you in your note says, the episode of Elijah calling fire down to consume those captains and their men who are set against Elijah because he's the true prophet of God seems to be at the back of the minds of James and John. So they also, because they know their Bible, they know the Hebrew scriptures, they know the stories, and they know their tradition, they want to call down fire to consume the Samaritan town because they're rejecting Jesus, the true definitive prophet, and they're not accepting him, right? So there's a parallel going on, and James and John just don't seem to really understand that things have changed a little bit with Jesus. There's going to be, now this is really interesting. I'm going to share with you a little connection. So James and John now, what's so interesting is they want to call down judgment and fire upon these Samaritans, certainly echoing the story with Elijah. However, if you skip ahead to the story of in Acts of the Apostles, they do get their wish, or at least John gets his wish about calling fire down upon the Samaritans. If you open up to Acts chapter 8, verse 14, it says, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this is so beautiful because obviously the fire of the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles at Pentecost with tongues of fire. And fire is one of the most consistent images of the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Testaments. So it's so beautiful here that John does get his wish, but he's not calling down fire upon them in vengeance and anger. He's calling the fire of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans to convert them and to give them the power and love of the triune God. You see, so it's really, really beautiful, that little reversal there. And the typology is really awesome. Okay, so going back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17, the very end of the chapter is when Ahaziah does die and his brother Jehoram succeeds him. Now you have to beware here. So Joram has a nickname. Like, so my name is Nicholas. My nickname is Nick, okay? So Nicholas, Nick, people call me Nick for short. So Jehoram's short name is Joram. So don't get confused on that. Jehoram is the long version. Joram is the short version, like Nicholas and Nick. Now, the confusing thing also is that at this particular time, the king of the south in Judah has the exact same name. So if you're reading through this and you see Joram or Jehoram, and you're like, okay, is this the northern king or the southern king? You know, these are the things just keep us on our toes as we're reading the scripture a little bit. So he dies, Joram is the king. All right, fantastic. Now, chapter 2 is the actual translation into paradise, or the assumption into heaven, whatever you're going to call it, of Elijah. There is a bit of an echo here, a little bit, because as we discuss Elijah being taken up into heaven, this did happen one more time in the Old Testament, and that's to Enoch back in chapter 5 of Genesis. So there's only these two guys in the Old Testament who did not die, who God took up. Now, it doesn't say anything about how Enoch was taken up into paradise or into heaven, but we do know that there are only two guys. There is a tradition that Moses, after he died, his body was taken up into heaven in some way, but that's tradition. It's kind of alluded to a little bit in the Epistle of Jude, but we're not going to get into all of that. So Enoch and Elijah, those are the two guys in the Old Testament. Now let's read this. It's very interesting and very beautiful, the transition. Now, really, this is passing the baton from Elijah to Elisha. Elisha's training wheels are coming off. He's been trained for a while now. We don't exactly know how long, but he's been being trained here by the father of prophets. Training wheels are coming off. He's going to tag team this thing, pass the baton to Elisha in a very significant typological way. So here we are, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I beg you, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, that's an oath formula, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace, or just be quiet. Zip it. Shut up. I know it. So Elisha knows what's going on, and he's following his master. Now, this happens again as they're going to Jericho, and then they go to the Jordan River. So let's skip down to verse 6. Tarry here, I beg you. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of prophets went and stood some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. And then Elijah took his coat, rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them could go over on dry land or dry ground. So they're traveling from Gilgal, and I gave you a little map at the end of this lesson. I put it as well in the syllabus and the suggested reading there, the little recommended reading. But you got a cool little map that I found in my Bible software where you've got a list. I mean, some of those things, a few of them might be contested there, but it's a pretty good map of where all of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha take place. So you have that, but you can see, you know, Gilgal, and then it goes down to Bethel, and then to Jericho and the Jordan River. There's just kind of this little pathway going south towards the Jordan River, and they're journeying together here. Now, really quickly, I just wanted to point out this whole concept of the sons of the prophets. Now, remember, Elijah was called the father of the prophets. And we're going to sum up his whole story in just a little bit here, the significance of his story in scripture and salvation history and theology. But the whole concept of the sons of the prophets makes sense. There are these schools of prophets, and there's a father figure, a spiritual father figure, and Elijah was considered the grand poobah daddy, right? He was the father of the schools of the prophets. And so this is important. Now, there's these 50 sons of the prophets in these different towns. There is a thought. Remember, if you go back to the story of Mount Carmel, when Elijah brings fire down upon the sacrifice and kills everybody, there's this character Obadiah, who is the Al-Chabai, who is the chief minister, the grand poobah of the kingdom of the northern kingdom, right, of Israel. And he was faithful to God, and he hid 100 prophets. And so maybe they're split up into 50s in different parts. We're not exactly sure about that, but it is pretty interesting that maybe Obadiah hid some of these characters here. But let me just read this whole concept, the son of the prophets, from your commentary, which says, prophetic guilds use the kinship language of father and sons for the senior prophet and his junior apprentices. Hence, Elisha addresses his master Elijah as father, which we're going to see in a moment in chapter 2, verse 12. And Elisha himself is addressed this way after his succession to Elijah's leadership position. Communities of prophets lived in Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, so presumably Elijah, by making his final stops in these towns, is bidding farewell to his disciples before his departure. End quote. I think that that's true. That makes a lot of sense. Here he's getting ready to leave, and he's handling business in these various places, and so that's when the sons of the prophets say to Elisha, hey, did you know this? And he's like, of course I knew it, man. Hold your peace, okay? So because he's very focused on what he wants to do here. But I like this whole concept of sons of the prophets and Elijah and Elisha being called the father figure, because spiritual fatherhood is a very biblical concept. Catholics are well known for, and Eastern Orthodox are well known for calling priests father. And of course, non-Catholic Christians, evangelicals, fundamentalists, whatever, are going to give Catholics a really hard time about this. But it's 100% biblical. In the Old Testament, priests were called father. You could go back to the book of Judges. There's a couple powerful passages at the end about the priesthood is fatherhood. And even you got spiritual fatherhood in the prophetical guilds as well, the prophetical office. And so Paul himself, this is of course a big apologetical conversation, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, I became your father in the faith. He says this to the Corinthians, and there's other passages as well to consider. But spiritual fatherhood is biblical. Priests and prophets and even kings, they're considered the father of the nation, right? So New Testament priesthood is just following that tradition. When a priest baptizes people and gives them the sacraments, he spiritually begets them and he becomes the spiritual father. And it's actually incumbent upon the priest to remember that he is a father, which means that he provides for his flock. He cares for them. He's willing to die for them and teach them and so on and so forth. So I really like this whole concept here in terms of understanding the relationship between spiritual leadership and the flock, which carries into the priesthood of the Catholic Church. So I wanted to say that. Now, as we saw here, three times Elijah tells Elisha, stay behind. And of course, Elisha is loyal. He is committed. He refuses, I'm going to follow you. And he swears an oath, I'm going to follow you. So help me God. Now, if you see the path, certainly as your commentary said, I just read it to you, he's making these final stops to say goodbye to these schools or the sons of the prophets. But I think it's even interesting if you take a look at these locations, you can see that this path is reversing the progress made in salvation history by Israel. So they go to Bethel. Why is Bethel important? Well, because Bethel is one of the central locations for this god-awful golden calf apostasy. Then they go to Jericho. Why is Jericho important? Well, that's because that is the place where Joshua first conquered this mega city, one of the biggest metropolis cities by their standards that they had at the time. It was a huge fortified city, so Jericho is significant for that. And then they go to the Jordan River, and they cross over the Jordan River to the other side. Why is that important? Well, because again, they're reversing the progress that they had made during the conquest. They're going back to the beginning of the conquest of the land, because what's being symbolized here is that the sin of Israel, and by extension Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms, as I've said a number of times in the past lesson or two, they're becoming spiritually enslaved again. So spiritual slavery means you're going to be cast out of the land. And so Elijah and Elisha, when they pass the baton here and Elisha becomes the successor. They're going back to where it all started because Elisha is going to continue the mission of Elijah and echo the story of the conquest to try to get Israel to hit that reset button, to get rid of all the idolatry, to embrace God and to love him and to, reset the button, right? Reset the conquest of the land and purify the land again. That's why this is important to go from Bethel, which is awful idolatry, to Jericho, the first town, back across the Jordan River to where it all began. The geography is significant. And so when they go to the Jordan River, they cross over on dry land. That's another echo of the Exodus, obviously, because you have the story of the parting of the Red Sea. You have the story about crossing the Jordan River the first time, like we were just talking about. So those are more echoes of Exodus. And that's, by the way, we're going to do this particular lesson, just like we did in the last lesson. I want to share with you how all the stories, super awesome stories of Elijah, they look backwards, echoing the Exodus, and they look forward, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The same thing is going to happen here, with a little bit more punch, with a little bit more interesting connections. Now, Elijah served really over one king. Elisha served over many kings here, so he's got more miracles. I'm ahead of myself. We'll talk about the miracles just in a second. All right, so what happens next in verse 9, let's read on. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "I beg you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And then he saw him no more. So his request is granted. All right, now what does this mean to have and to receive a double share of Elijah's spirit? What that means is he doesn't want to be double what Elijah was. He just wants to be considered his spiritual firstborn son. Thus the title of the lesson, okay? He wants to be considered the spiritual firstborn son. So if you go back to the laws of Deuteronomy, and I got the reference for you, Deuteronomy 21:17, and really it's found all over the Pentateuch. The concept was the firstborn son of the father had the birthright and the blessing. And the birthright was a double portion of the material inheritance because the firstborn son was supposed to protect and take care of and provide for and lead the rest of the family. So Elisha is saying, I want to be considered your spiritual firstborn son. Give me a double share of your spirit. And then, of course, the prophetical spirit goes upon the rest of the sons as well. Although that's not discussed, it's kind of presumed if you're going to carry the analogy a little bit farther. It seems that when Elijah is taken up, Elisha certainly is now considered the father and the new leader. But there's the blessings upon all of them, okay? But that's what he's asking for, to be the spiritual firstborn son. So I have a footnote for you. From another commentary, Hamilton, who says, in making such a request, Elisha is asking Elijah to be made the successor to Elijah, not merely a successor. And that's the whole point. That's what Elisha is asking for. So this is demonstrated because he sees Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind, the chariots of Israel and fire, all this great theophany here. And you see that not only is he accepted as the new leader and the spiritual firstborn son of Elijah, the father of prophets, but it's demonstrated in the text, in the narrative, in a literary way, because there is a doubling of miracles that takes place. Elijah performed 8 miracles, and Elisha, as you read on, is going to perform 16 miracles. And I'm going to summarize all the miracles in the next lesson when we talk about Elisha's life and after his death, we'll talk about his whole life, and I'm going to draw all these connections here for you as we conclude his life, just like I'm going to summarize Elijah's life just in a moment. But 8 miracles versus 16 miracles. Clearly, there's a doubling going on here. And by the way, what does 8 mean? 8 is the number of the new creation, renewal, rejuvenation, new beginnings, right? So Elijah is trying to renew Israel and to bring them about to a new exodus, as we've been talking about, but thereby become a new creation. And Elisha is going to continue that entire thing. So now the training wheels are off, and now the baton is passed. Now, some of these miracles, I should say quickly before I forget, 16 versus 8, but even some of the miracles are doubled. So there, Elijah does one resurrection story, Elisha does 2. Elijah has 1 food multiplication, Elisha has 2, and so on and so forth. In fact, as we're going to see, Elijah performs a miracle even when he's dead, which is pretty amazing. So here you go. That is the passing of the baton. Now what happens in verse 13 is let's just read this here. Okay, he took up his, this actually the second half of verse 12, he took up his own clothes and tore them into two pieces, and then, which is very symbolic, right? So he's tearing apart his old life. He's no longer just an apprentice. I guess that's when the training wheels come off, right? He tears his clothes on in half, and then he takes the coat of Elijah, which is super cool because that's the very same coat or cloak that was thrown on him back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, I believe it is. So there's the continuity there, which is awesome. So he took up the coat that had fallen. He went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the coat and that struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other. And then Elisha went over. So now the reset button has been set. Now Elisha is going to try to reboot the conquest, right? He's trying to reboot the conquest, trying to rid the land of idolatry and immorality and claim Israel back for God. That's what he's trying to do here, okay? Alrighty, so with that then, what are the echoes of the Exodus in this story? Well, point one, or letter A in your notes as it may be, is if you go back to Deuteronomy 34, there's a passage in Numbers as well, but it says that the spirit of Moses rested upon Joshua. Now here, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, because the very next verse, by the way, I should read verse 15. It says, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him against them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So that's the first throwback. Joshua was being trained as well. We talked about all of this in the story of Joshua and his biography in the beginning of the Bible study on Joshua, as well as in the Pentateuch as well. Joshua was being trained pretty much his whole adult life. He had training, to use the analogy, he had training wheels on for a long time, right? And so Moses passes the baton to Joshua, the spirit rests upon him. And the same thing is going on with Elisha. All right, so that's the first point. And then it also says that, or the second point is that just as Moses and then Joshua parted waters, so now too both Elijah and then Elisha part waters as well, okay? So you got the doubling going on here with the Moses-Joshua versus the Elijah-Elisha motif, and that's very, very important as we're going to see in just a little bit. So here this is a state of permanence. You know, I should point out here that when the spirit rests upon Elisha, that means that there's a sense of duration going on. It's not like in the Judges where the spirit would come upon Samson, let's just say, and he's able to fight off the Philistines, and then he just kind of rests after that, where the spirit comes upon one of the judges in an ad hoc situation here and now to accomplish a goal, and then the spirit departs. No, there's a sense of resting, of permanence, of duration going on. All right. So those are the echoes of the Exodus, looking backwards. Also looking forward, this whole story of Elijah being taken up into heaven and then passing on his prophetic spirit upon Elisha, his successor, was 100% looking forward and being a type of the ascension, right? This Jesus' ascension. Jesus is brought into heaven, and then he sends his spirit upon the apostles to continue his mission, and the apostles perform even greater miraculous signs. So like Elisha performs more signs than Elijah, the apostles perform greater signs than Jesus. Jesus said as much. If you go back to John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus says on Holy Thursday in the upper room, it's better that I go, because when I do, you will perform even greater works than these. And that's exactly what happens. You go to Acts of the Apostles. We'll talk a little bit about this next week. But there are stories all over the place where Peter and Paul, they're doing these miracles that Jesus never performed. I mean, Jesus never healed somebody with his shadow. As just one example, we'll talk more in the next lesson, okay? So here's a quote for you from St. Bede. Now, St. Bede nails it. He's one of the greats. This is what he says. I took this quote. It's written in a couple of different books. But it says, the departure of Elijah, who was taken up by angels while talking with Elisha, prefigures the ascension of the Lord, who is drawn into heaven while speaking with his disciples. And as Elisha took up the cloak of Elijah, calling upon God and crossing over the divided waters, so the apostles take up the sacraments of the Redeemer, and having been cleansed and sanctified by them, they learn to call upon God and cross over the river of death to an undying life, end quote. That is so awesome. All the parallels here. If you go to Acts chapter 1, this is what you see. Jesus is talking with the apostles, like Elijah is talking with Elisha. And then Jesus is taken into heaven, like Elijah was. And then the Spirit comes upon them. And it's just amazing. And then they perform all these miracles to continue the mission and the vocation of Jesus and Elijah, respectively. So it's really amazing to see that connection. And many church fathers have pointed this out. Hey, this is Dr. Nick. Thank you so much for listening to this course sample. If you enjoyed it and want to listen to the entire lesson, please become a student over at scriptureandtradition.com, where you can listen to this entire course, but also all the other courses that we have available in the S&T audio library, where you can listen to them on demand, however and whenever you want. So thank you so much. God bless you, and keep studying your Bible.